We are just in the second week of a six-week study on resilient faith. Resilient faith. And last week, we defined that word resilient. A Webster definition that says it's the property of a material that enables it to resume its original shape or position after being bent, stretched, or compressed. Okay, that's what the word resilient means. Of course, that word faith, we take the definition from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, where the Bible says it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so resilient faith is a trust or a hope, okay, a trust or a hope that endures, that can be bent or stretched or compressed by circumstances, by trials, by heartaches, and it doesn't change. It withstands whatever the world throws at us, whatever Satan throws at us, whatever God allows to come into our life. Our faith, it may be bent, it may be stretched, it may be pressed or compressed, but it comes back because it endures. It withstands whatever comes into our life. And the lessons that we have, six of them, are talking about what that resilient faith looks like. Okay? Talking about if we have resilient faith, it looks like this. And last week, we talked about resilient faith being focused faith. A faith that is focused on a sure hope, Jesus Christ. A faith that sees heaven as our final destination. This morning, we move to the subject that resilient faith is active faith. A faith that allows us or enables us to live a life set apart, not only from the world, but set apart to God. Now, we're in the book of 1 Peter again, like we were last week. We're in chapter 1. Last week, we're in the first part of chapter 1. This week, we're in the second part of chapter 1. And you remember that 1 Peter was a letter written to Christians scattered around Asia Minor. Most of them were Gentiles, although I'm sure there were some Jews that read this epistle as well. And they were people that were being persecuted for their faith. They were people that were being arrested. They were people that were being discriminated against. They were people whose possessions were being taken solely for the reason that they professed Christ, solely for the reason that they were trying to live a Christian life. And the book of 1 Peter, or the letter, the epistle of 1 Peter, was written as a letter of encouragement to these people that they have resilient faith, that they have this strong faith that endures whatever comes their way, and it withstands whatever comes their way. Now, you would think that if you were being persecuted, that you would not want to stand out. If you were being persecuted, you'd sort of want to blend in. I mean, you'd still be a Christian, but you wouldn't do many things that would draw attention to that. Because if you did, more persecution would come. I mean, the more you exhibit Christ, the more you try to reflect him and his values, if people are against that, the more they're going to come after you, the more they're going to try to do to stop you. And so our natural tendency, if we're being persecuted for something, is to withdraw, is to step back and say, hey, I'm not going to do this. But Peter's letter was written to remind the people that were reading it, the believers, the Christians, that God does want us to be set apart. That God does want, and he uses that word holy, God does want us to be holy. And Peter says, it doesn't matter what that costs you. He's going to make the point that the time we spend on this earth is very small compared to what we're going to spend in heaven, compared to what we're going to spend in eternity. And if standing apart for Christ brings persecution, Peter, in effect, is saying, let it come. Because when we get to heaven, and we stand before our Savior, it will be worth everything that we've endured the short time that we spend down here. And so again, he's reminding his readers that God has called them to holiness. God has called them to be peculiar. God has called them to be set apart. And he gives them some reasons why they should do that. So we're going to start in verse 14. We're going to read verses 14, 15, and 16 as our first scripture passage this morning. And remember, we finished up with verse 13 last week where it says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So we start in verse 14 this morning where the Bible says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourself according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." So he starts out verse 14 with that phrase, as obedient children. You remember last week, Peter referred to God as the Father, who hath begotten or born again believers to a lively hope based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what Peter is saying, hey, you have been begotten. You are God's children. But with that privilege comes responsibility. The responsibility is to be obedient to that Father. This is not a strange concept. I mean, in our family settings, we expect our children to be obedient. I mean, we expect them to listen. We expect them to comply. We expect them to submit to the instructions that not only dad, but dad and mom give to them as our children. And our hope is that our children will, as they learn to be obedient, is that our children will reflect our values. They will reflect our standards. They will become like us. I mean, that's the hope of every parent, that as you train your children to obey, that they'll adopt the same things that you have adopted, that they'll live their lives in such a way that will reflect what you have taught them. Now, in the spiritual sense, that's exactly what God wants us to do. He has begotten us into his family. We are his children. He expects us to be obedient. He expects us to reflect the same things that he does. The same values, the same purposes, the same ends that God has is what he wants us to reflect in our life. I mean, when people look at us, God's desire is that they see Jesus living through us. And again, we don't have to do that with our own power. The Holy Spirit helps us do that. But that is God's desire for his children, that we be obedient and that we reflect him. And so Peter says, not fashioning. That word fashioning means to conform oneself to another pattern. In other words, it paints a picture of a mold and somebody being pressed into that mold to assume the shape of the mold. And so Peter says, you need to be obedient children, reflecting the values of the Father, and not conforming or not fashioning yourselves to the former lust. And what he meant by the former lust was the passions or the cravings or the desires that they had before they got saved. The things, the way they lived their life before they met Christ. The way they lived their life before they were redeemed. The way they lived their life before they were born again. And Peter says, you did that in your ignorance. I mean, before you got saved, that's the way you lived your life. And you did that in your ignorance. And that word ignorance means lack of knowledge. Now, I'll tell you this morning, ignorance is no excuse. Because, here's why. God has revealed himself in this in the Bible. God has revealed himself in his book. Man chooses to ignore that revelation. So he is ignorant of the things of God. But is that God's fault? No. It's a choice that we as man make. We ignore what's in this book. We ignore the revelation that God has made about himself in this book. And so we are ignorant of the things of God. But that's not an excuse, because it was our choice. It was our decision to ignore it, to remain ignorant of the things of God. And so Peter says, look, you've been born into God's family. You're his children. He's your father. You need to be obedient to that father and begin to reflect the values of your father and not go back and mold yourself to what you were before, to the things, the way you lived your life before you got saved. And then he goes on in verse 15, but as he which hath called you, and that word called means call aloud, bid, or invite. It also in the Greek means to receive the name of or give some name to one another. And that's exactly what God did when he called us to salvation. He calls us to salvation. We receive it. Then he gives us his name. He gives us his name. And so he says, but as he which hath called you, and this God that did the calling, is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now again, we're going to talk about that word conversation. We think of the word conversation as how we talk. But in this verse, this Greek word means our whole life. It means how we act. It means how we behave. And so Peter reminds his readers, God is holy. Remember, we talked about that when we were talking about the attributes of God. Holiness is God's chief attribute. Everything else about God rests on his holiness. That word holiness, or holy, means to be, it comes from the Greek word hagios. It means to be set apart. It means to be separate, distinct, honored. And when we talked about the holiness of God, if you remember that lesson, we said, there ain't nobody like God. Excuse me to our English people, but there is nobody like God. There is nobody like him. There is no other God like him. There is no other being like him. He is distinct. He is different from everybody and everything else, and he deserves our reverence and our honor. And so he is holy. Be, that word be, and so he's holy, so be ye holy. And that be is a Greek word, jamoa, which is not the verb being, but the verb of becoming. Of becoming. And so Peter says, God's holy, so you need to be holy. Now, God doesn't snap his fingers after we get saved and make us holy. He doesn't change just like that every aspect of our behavior. That's what that verse in the Bible means, that work out your own salvation. After we get saved, God gives us the power to put aside those things from our past, but we need to do it. Again, God doesn't just come and hit us with a magic wand and say, okay, now you're holy. Now everything you're going to do is going to be right. Everything you're going to do is going to be according to my plan. Sometimes I wish it was that way, because it would be a whole lot easier. But listen, God never forced anybody to get saved. He never forces anybody to be holy, but he wants us as his children to be obedient and to be holy. But he wants us to make the choice. Again, he doesn't want little robots that have no will, that don't think about what they're doing and why they're doing it. God doesn't want followers like that. We sing that song, I have decided to follow Jesus. He wants people following him that have made that choice because they love him. They are grateful for what he's done for us. And God said, I don't want to force you to do it. I want you to do it because you want to. I want you to do it because you love me. I want you to do it because you want to be obedient and want to honor me as your father. And so that word be is becoming. And again, despite our best efforts, We don't become holy overnight. It's a process. And again, we can't do it on our own. If it wasn't for the help of the Holy Spirit, none of us would have any hope of becoming holy. It's only as we let the Holy Spirit work through us and on us and in us that we can be or be becoming holy. And so Peter says, God's holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now, again, that word conversation means manner of life. It means our actions. It means our behavior. And then I would have you go back in that verse and notice the word all. All. Just a three-letter, small word. But the word all means all. It means everything. It's all-inclusive. There is nothing left out. And so what God is saying, in every area of your life, in every action of your life, in every behavior of your life, there's nothing that's left out. Every bit of your life, I want you to be holy. In all that you do, in all of your conduct, and in all of your behavior. And again, I would remind you, being holy is not what makes us a child of God. Being holy is the expectation that God has for us as one of his children. And again, he doesn't force us to do it. He wants us to do it because we want to. And being holy is his expectation for us. In fact, I told you that Greek word for holy, hagios. That word is also translated saint in other parts of the Bible. And so a saint is one that sets themselves apart unto God. Holy. Now, verse 16 that we read reminds us that God's expectation for us to be holy is not a new thing. It's not a New Testament thing. Verse 16 quotes from the book of Leviticus, again, where it says, because it is written, Leviticus chapter 11, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's been God's expectation of his people throughout time. It means, again, it's not a New Testament thing. It's an Old Testament thing. It's a God thing. It's something that he has expected from the beginning. So, God's holy. He alone is fully just and righteous. He acts according to his standard of what is right, and his standard is consistent with his goodness. For his children to be holy, we must act consistent with his standard, and we must reflect the goodness of God in our life. So Peter says, be obedient children. Reflect your Father. He wants you to be holy because he's holy. Don't go back. Don't live your life the way you used to. Don't be conformed to what you used to be. But reflect God. All right, let's move on to verse 17 through 19. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgest according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So Peter in these verses is given, I'm getting a little bit warm, so I'm going to take my coat off. So Peter in these verses is given his readers a couple reasons to be holy, a couple motivations to be holy. So he says, and if ye call on the Father. Now that word if doesn't mean the same as our English word if. Our English word if implies there's some doubt. If you call upon your Father. It's in the Greek, it means sense. Since you call upon the Father. Since you call the Father, Father. I mean, in the English, if we would read it, is if you call on the Father, and you do call upon the Father, because there's no doubt. So he says, if you call upon the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work. Again, Peter's given his readers a reason to be holy. He's saying, now listen, fathers, even in a family setting, judge. In ancient Israel, for example, a father was sometimes called upon to judge matters in the family. They wouldn't take it to court. They would take it to the patriarch of the family, so to speak. If there was a dispute between two brothers or two cousins, they would come to the patriarch of the family, and he would act as the judge. If there was a difference between two, he would decide. He would decide which was right and which was wrong. And again, judging can be both positive and negative. I mean, most of the time we think about judgment in a negative way. You know, somebody's done something wrong, and so we find them guilty and we punish them. But judgment can also be a positive. I mean, somebody can do something good, so we commend them and reward them. And so Peter said, again, he's given his readers some reasons to be holy. He says, you call upon the Father, and that Father is one who judgeth first of all, he judges without respect. That word, that phrase, without respect of person, means without receiving the faith, face, without receiving the face. And so the judgment is not based on what a person looks like. A judgment is not based on the outward appearance. The judgment is based on a person's work. And that word work is singular. It's not a list of the good things and the bad things that people do. And the Father judges, well, there's more good things than there are bad things, so it, you know, the person must be good. It's a singular word that encompasses what a person is. Our judge can see that. God doesn't have to depend on what we do. He can see who we are. He can see us in a way that nobody else can see us. And so Peter's saying, you need to be holy because the one you call Father judges us without any partiality. He judges who we are, again, the totality of our life. And so because he does that, he says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, again, that word pass means to live out or to conduct yourself. So pass the time. Again, that word time is an indefinite time of your sojourning. That word sojourning means one that resides in a strange land, a foreigner, living in a place that's not home, living in a temporary residence. The word here refers to earth, and the word fear refers to respect or awe or reverence. And so again, I keep bringing you back. Peter's given his readers some reasons they should be holy. He says, you know why you should be holy? Because the one you call Father judges us for who we are. He does that impartially. He does that, again, based on who we are. And because he does that, you need to spend the time that you're here on earth, all of it. And again, he says, I know you're a stranger. I know this world's not your home. You're just passing through. Your home is heaven. But while the time while you are here, you need to have that awe of God. That awe of God, that God is a holy God, and that you need to be holy because you understand, and again, we don't understand completely, we now see through a glass dimly, but because we understand who God is. And we need to hold him in awe. We need to hold him in honor. That's why we need to be holy. Now he goes on in verse 18, gives him another reason. We need to be holy because God's looking at what we're doing, and he is God. But a second reason we need to be holy is because he has redeemed us. Redeemed us. He set us free. He's paid the ransom so that we can be liberated. Now again, Peter was writing to mostly Gentiles. You might say, well, the Jews, I'm sure, understood what it means to be redeemed. They were redeemed from Egypt with the death of the Passover lamb. Much of their law and their sacrificial system talked about redemption, the innocent being killed or sacrificed for the guilty. So the Jews would have an understanding, a clear understanding of what redemption meant. But the author of the lesson points out, so did the Gentiles, because they lived in a time of slavery. And on occasion, a slave was redeemed. Somebody took silver and gold coins and paid the ransom for that slave to be free, paid the price for that slave's freedom. So the Gentiles understood what redemption meant as well. Again, Peter's given his reasons, his readers reasons why they should be holy. He says, you've been redeemed from your vain conversation. Now again, that word conversation is not what we talk, but it's a manner of life. It's our behavior. It's our conduct. And that word vain means devoid of truth, empty, useless, no purpose. And that describes a person's life before they meet Christ. A person, before they get saved, their life is empty. It has no purpose. I mean, they were created to fellowship with God. When they're apart from God, they can't fulfill that purpose. And so their life is empty. It has no meaning. It has no purpose. And Peter says, look, you've been redeemed from that kind of life. I mean, somebody's paid the ransom. Somebody has paid the price so you can be free from that vain life, which, by the way, you received by tradition from your fathers. I mean, that way of life was handed down from your fathers. To the Gentiles, it was because most of them worshipped idols, and that's what they taught their children. For the Jews, it might have been the Jews that were so caught up in the ritual of the sacrifice that they missed the relationship with God himself. And so Peter was saying that empty way of life that you had, you got from your ancestors, and you have been redeemed from that, not with something that's corruptible or perishable, like silver or gold. Again, silver and gold were used to redeem slaves. But in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, more precious than silver or gold. Again, blood represents life. And when it talks about the blood of Christ, it was talking about the death of Christ on Calvary. That's what you were redeemed with, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now again, the Jews understood this probably more than the Gentiles did. Because when a sacrifice was to be offered, it was to be the best. It was to be an animal with no blemish and no spot. You remember, even the Passover lamb, it was set aside on the 10th day. It wasn't killed until the 14th. That gave them a couple, 3 days to look at that animal and to make sure there was no blemish, that the animal wasn't sick, that the animal wasn't marred in any way, because the Passover lamb, again, God's intent was that it would be perfect, without spot and without blemish, because it was to represent the Passover lamb that was to come, his son, Jesus Christ. John the Baptist introduced him as a Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And our Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, was perfect. He was without spot and without blemish. The Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. And so again, Peter says, be ye holy, because our Father will judge us based on who we are. And again, he does it impartially, and we ought to hold him in awe. It was in the pupil's book, I think, the book that if you read the lesson, you saw this about where the author of the lesson, he was in a panel, and for young people. And one of the young people brought up abortion, and he says, and he answered it by saying, "We have lost the awe of life for life, and we have lost the awe of the Creator of life. We treat life so lightly. We take life so much for granted. Life is a precious gift that comes from God." And we wouldn't think in any way of taking life of the unborn if we still have reverence for the Creator who is responsible for all life. And so Peter says, we need to hold God in awe. And if we really hold God in awe, we're going to live a holy life. Because he's going to look and he's going to judge. And we need to live a holy life because he has redeemed us. He's purchased, he's brought us out of that empty, purposeless life that we lived before we got saved by the precious blood of his Son, a lamb without spot and without blemish. All right, let's go on to the last three verses, verses 22 through 25, the last three verses, four verses in this chapter. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Now Peter moves to this section of Scripture. And again, he said, we need to be holy. That's God's expectation for us. And we need to be holy because we hold God in awe. And we need to be holy because we've been redeemed. Now Peter says, one of the characteristics of being holy is loving others. Is loving others. Again, you go back to our Wednesday night studies in the book of Timothy. Remember, Paul told Timothy, stand strong against false teaching, against false doctrine. And he said, you need to stand strong because it's only when good doctrine is in the church that people love one another. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye love one another. So let me just tell you this morning, you might not have never thought about it this way. You can't be holy if you don't love others. Can't be. Sometimes we stress so much being holy as doing right. Never doing wrong. And that certainly is part of holiness. God wants us to live by his standards. He gives us these standards in this book. But the thing we don't talk about too much is part of holiness is loving other people the way that God loved other people. And so Peter says in verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls. So you've cleansed your souls. You've made them pure. And that the tense of the word there, in the Greek word, it says it's already occurred, but the effects are still ongoing. In other words, you've been purified when you got saved, but the effects are still ongoing. I mean, the purification should be affecting our actions and our conduct. You purified your souls. Again, that word soul means the totality of your life. And so we've been purified. And notice what Peter says, through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. No person can decide to get saved on their own. It's only as the Holy Spirit woos us to the Savior. Now, I believe that the Holy Spirit woos every person to the Savior. I believe the Holy Spirit comes after every person to try to get them to come to the Savior. I don't believe that God has picked some and not picked some and only the Holy Spirit works on these. The Holy Spirit works on everybody because God's not willing that anybody should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yet, the Spirit will not compel us to come. Again, God does not want followers who he has to force to follow. He does not force people to get saved. He does not force people to live holy. But he wants everybody to be saved, and he wants everybody that's saved to live holy, to be obedient children. And so when we are purified through the Spirit, it enables us to have an unfeigned love of the brethren. That word unfeigned means sincere. It's without pretense. I mean, it's an actual love. And it's a love that's brotherly love, brotherly kindness. And so he says, love one another with a pure heart fervently. That word heart, again, it's not the organ that pumps blood, but it's a center of our life. And so he says, with your heart, love other people fervently, earnestly, intently. Not just because you're supposed to do it, because you want to do it. Because you're reflecting the Father's love for us. You're letting Jesus love through you. And so what Peter's saying, when you got saved, when you got cleansed, when you got purified, and again, that purification process is still working on us, you were given the ability to love the way that God wants you to love. So he says, just do it. Just do it. Again, he doesn't force us to do it, but he says, you have the ability to do it, so just do it. Verse 23. Being born again. Again, something that God did in us. He begotten us to this new life. And Peter likens this new birth to the planting of a seed. Not like a seed of man, which is corruptible, which will perish and its offspring will die. But the seed is God's seed. It's incorruptible. It can't decay. It can't perish. And those that are begotten by it are born into a new and eternal kind of life. The seed that results in this new birth, Peter says, is the gospel, is the word of God. That which has been spoken, that which has been written, that's which Christ came as the incarnation of that word. And Peter says, it liveth and abideth forever. It's alive. It's fresh. It's strong. It's powerful. And it abideth. It will remain and continue forever. It will never pass away. It will never be destroyed. It will go for all eternity. Now, verse 24 is again a quotation from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, where the Bible says, here and there, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. Everything of man is going to pass away. Like grass. Like flowers. But in verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. It will not pass away. It will never be destroyed. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Peter says, this is the seed, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what sets you free. That's what redeems you. That's what purifies you. That's what enables you to be to stand and your faith not waver when this persecution comes. You can have a hope that never dies. You can have a faith that never wavers. Because it's based on something that will last forever. The Word of God. The Gospel of Jesus Christ. And just like they have had it, so do we. That's what we have in this book. Something that will never pass away. Something that will never be destroyed. We can base our life on this book. Now again, and we talked a little bit about it last week. In this country, we really haven't suffered much for Christ. Not much. Maybe there's been some people, but we're starting to see it as people are being arrested for standing for their faith, as people are being challenged. I mean, for what they believe. I mean, we see it a whole lot more overseas. We see it a whole lot more in different countries. It's coming. It's coming. And we need to have that faith that we're talking about that says, regardless of what comes, we're going to stand on this that lasts forever, that can never be destroyed. The Word of God, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. We're out of time. I got to quit. Thank you for listening. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this book that is everlasting, that will never pass away, that's alive and living today. And I pray that we would base our lives on the gospel and this book. Help us to be those obedient children that we talked about today, that reflects our Father, that reflects our Savior, that live holy lives, lives that are set apart for you. So thank you for the time we spend in your word. Be with us as we go to the service that follows. Help us to uplift Christ. And Father, I think there's going to be people here today that have never been saved. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work in their life. You would show them their sin, the penalty for that sin, and the price that Jesus paid for it on Calvary. And Holy Spirit, you would call them to the Savior today. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.